Last week we prayed for Michael Dixon, and I have, although he's not, haven't heard he's fully recovered, I have heard that he's doing better, so that's a good answer to prayer. So, thank you, Jim. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 today. How would you describe the world in which you live? Is it full of love? Is it full of evil? If you watch the news, or both, I heard someone say both, yeah. If you watch the news or spend much time on the internet, you will likely answer that it's full of evil and hate. But God is at work in all of his children to fill them with love, his love. The power of the gospel is working in each one of us to transform us from being lovers of self into being lovers of God and of other people, particularly other members of the church. And if we are to learn to love well, we must be learning or renewing our minds as to what love is. Defining genuine love does not automatically transform us into being good lovers, but without the renewal of our mind, we are doomed to pursue false love. Today's topic is genuine love. Love without hypocrisy. God's love. And what Paul has given us in these few short verses really is a recipe for genuine love. In many ways, verses 9 through 13 are not that much different from that famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, that we often talk about, the love chapter. And I believe that it is common in the non-Christian world to hold up love as an ideal, but when it comes to the specific ingredients that make up that recipe, there is a vast difference between God's love or genuine love and the love that the world has. And we have to renew our minds. Only when we have the right recipe can we begin trying to live in a way that is according to that will of God, that pleasing and perfect will of God. My hope here today, we're going to deal with like five different ingredients. And I hope that every person in this room will find themselves lacking in at least one of the ingredients. Because I know that while it is true that God is working in all of us to become genuine lovers, he's not finished with any of us. And as you recognize your failures and your inconsistencies, I want you to remember Jesus and your need of him. The recipe in these verses is given to direct us where we are going. But along the way, we will constantly be driven back to Christ, who alone can forgive us for our lack of love and can cleanse us. And I would also say that you need to be driven to Christ because only Jesus Christ can infuse into you true and genuine love. Only he can conquer the selfishness of our hearts. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let's go ahead and read the passage itself. Not very long today. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, our English text begins with a command, let love be genuine. While I do not take issue with the translators, I think it is okay to make this a command as well as the ones who follow it. I understand why the translators have placed it as a command. I understand somewhat of the grammar that they've made choices to do this. But in this particular case, I think it is very helpful for you to understand something of the Greek grammar. The Greek literally reads this, hey, agape, anipokritos. And hey is the word for love, or the, agape is the word for love, and anipokritos is the word for hypocrisy, or no hypocrisy. So basically, there's no verb in this. It just says, the love, not hypocritical. Or, the love, genuine. Now, when there is no verb in the Greek, it is often acceptable to insert the word to be, the verb to be, or is. Okay, that's just typical. Translators do that all the time. And you'll notice that our translator in the ESV actually takes the word to be and he actually puts it into a command. Let us love genuinely. But more simply, it could very well just be love is genuine. Or genuine love. Period. Now certainly we're all obligated to pursue love and every one of these are commands to us. But rather than simply Paul just giving a shotgun effect, urging us to do these various commands, I believe Paul is saying genuine love, here are the ingredients to it. So then, let love be genuine is more than an encouragement to be authentic in our love. Of course, that's vital. Pretending is not love, right? But listen to this clearly. Every expression of authenticity is not love. And that's something our world needs to hear today. Because our world thinks that if you are authentic, if you are true to yourself and your feelings, then that is love. Not so, according to Scripture. You see, the very next command, abhor what is evil. Now, the word abhor is as strong as you could possibly get in the Greek. Be disgusted with, hate it. It's terrible. And in the English, you probably don't even see the connection between let love be genuine and hate what is evil. But in the Greek, they are very much connected. You see, the word abhor, and really all of the verbs in this section, are participles. Now, you don't need to know Greek grammar to understand this, but you just need to know that a participle doesn't stand alone. It's a verbal adjective, and it always is connected to another more important verb, in this case, what love is. So it could be more like, genuine love is abhorring evil. You follow that? The first ingredient in God's recipe of genuine love is to hate evil. You cannot practice God's type of love without hating evil. This cuts at the very heart of the world's idea of false love. Now, I want to be careful here. I've told you many times, truth is a ridgeline. The other side would be something like this. that as long as you hate evil, you're loving. That's not true either. Not every expression of hatred of evil qualifies as love. But if love does not include the hatred of evil, it is not genuine love. Now, Paul doesn't go into a definition of what evil is in this passage. In other places, in Galatians, he kind of gives a partial list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, the things alike. I mean, he goes through a list. We could go through God's law, the Ten Commandments. There are plenty of places in Scripture that define for us what is evil. And it comes in many forms. I'm not going to try to go into all the forms of evil. They're all over the place in every aspect of your life. But I just want to give you three examples that in our modern society are no longer themselves defined as evil. And in some way, they're even applauded as loving. And I don't single them out because they're worse than the other evils in a sense. I single them out because we in our society use these examples to talk about what love is. So first example, a man or a woman leaves their spouse to pursue true love. There's not true love in my marriage, so I'm going to go somewhere else and pursue love. Second example, a couple decides to move in with one another before taking the vows of marriage. Why? Because we want to be more committed to one another. It's an expression of our increased love for one another. Another example, two men or two women seeking the bonds of marriage as an expression of their love for one another. In each of these cases, adultery, fornication, and homosexuality, God has defined as evil. And yet our culture seeks to squeeze us into its mold, telling us that as long as you love, then each of these activities are acceptable. Paul says, no, sir. Genuine love abhors what is evil. And God defines what is evil and what is not evil. You see, love is not genuine love unless it opposes evil. Our world teaches the opposite. It teaches you that if the feelings involved feel loving, and you are being authentic to those feelings, then you are loving. And those of us who look on other people must actually affirm them in their feelings, in their authenticity, or we are not being loving. If you make me feel uncomfortable or bad in any way, then you don't love me. Now, I'm not telling you that feelings are irrelevant. Feelings are very important. But they are not a reliable standard when it comes to defining evil or love. You see, all of us go through an inner war with our feelings every day, trying to bring them into alignment with the truth. I war, and sometimes fail, against my own inner war, evil thoughts and desires that are inside of me, but I fight against those. This is a process that we are all engaged in. You don't just learn what love is and then immediately have your whole being in line with what love is. It doesn't go that way. Genuine love abhors evil. You must hate the evil in yourself, and when you are working with others, you must point them away from evil. Now, there's a phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. It's a popular phrase, and I think it has some value, although I have some issues with it. Because sin actually arises from the sinner. It's not something you can entirely devoid from your heart. It comes from your heart. So God doesn't just merely judge sin, he judges sinners. But maybe it could be said better this way. In order to love the sinner, you must hate the sin. I like that. Now, everything I've said is true. Very true. But truth is a ridgeline. And I've said before that hating sin is not all there is to love. And here's the key. We must learn to do acts of mercy and kindness for people before they have rid themselves of all evil. The gospel is clear, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, some people get the abhor the evil, but they miss the gospel. Loving those who are not yet fully good. If we must wait until all evil is removed before we can extend love to another person, we'll never be able to move towards them in love, will we? Now, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but I think one of the strangest anomalies of war is you can have two armies just working to destroy and kill one another. And then once the fighting stops, you can actually have medics and doctors out on the battlefield actually giving aid to the enemy. I think that's a great picture. They're still the enemy, but there is a compassion and a love that you extend to those who are even still your enemy. That's what we do as Christians. One of the reasons that I love the ministry of the Pregnancy Care Center is that it does seek to love those who are considering or maybe who have had abortions. We believe abortions are evil. We're not for that. But we also believe that we need to reach toward those who are either struggling with it right now or have had abortions in the past. We want to extend love to them. The second thing in this text is that genuine love holds fast to what is good. Now, this is just the opposite of what is evil, right? I mean, I don't need to say a whole lot here, but genuine love aligns itself, joins closely with, is glued together to the good. That's what love does. Abhorring evil and clinging to the good are two sides of the same coin. So in the case of adultery, which is evil, clinging to the good is continuing to pursue oneness with your spouse, as much as it's up to you. In the case of living together before marriage, true love, clinging to the good, is waiting to have sex or to live together until you've made the vows of marriage. In the case of homosexuality, is pursuing chastity, seeking to submit to God, however difficult that may be, and upholding God's ideal of one man and one woman in marriage. There's other areas of clinging to the good. It's good for you to be content with the life God has given you. It's good for you to work hard at your job. It's good for you to worship God regularly. It's good for you to enjoy and to learn the pure doctrine of the gospel. And when we love that which is good, we are learning to love. The second ingredient comes in verse 10. And this ingredient I call recognizing and affirming the value of every other member of the body of Christ. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. I would state it, genuine love is loving one another with brotherly affection. Now, I chose Joseph and his brothers purposely as the scripture reading because I wanted you to know that the scripture understands that brothers often do not love each other, right? But we all seem to know when we say brotherly affection what that should look like. What I find important is that Paul considers us, we talked about us as being the body of Christ, now he says that we are members of the same family. You are brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ. And I find the concept of siblings really interesting. Because in a sense, brothers and sisters have no real direct connection with each other. They're only connected in so much as they're connected to the parents, right? That's their connection with one another. And that's true of us as well. You are joined to one another because each of you are joined to Christ. That's your connection. Sam, I'm connected to you because you're connected to Christ and I'm connected to Christ. We have God, Jesus as our Savior and God as our Father. That's what connects us to one another. And genuine love recognizes this connection. I know that in our world we talk a lot about having, everybody is made in the image of God and everybody has worth and dignity, and that is true, but it pales in comparison to the worth and dignity that Eason has because Jesus Christ has shed his blood for Eason. And so I have every reason in the world to give Eason value and dignity and worth. And in the body of Christ, we ought to be giving each other that value, that dignity, that worth, because we are united with Jesus Christ. All this falls into renewing your mind. We talked about last week not being critical of those in the church. Well, yeah, you can recognize sins in one another, but you have to remember who that other person is. And that the blood of Christ has been shed for them. It's interesting because we have a term, do we not? Because siblings often fight with each other. We call it sibling rivalry. Right? Well, Paul's got his own version of sibling rivalry. He says we need to fight each other to outdo one another in showing honor. So I'm trying to show Chilson honor. And he says, no, I'm going to show you more honor than you show me. And we have a little battle on that. Who's going to show each other the more honor? That's what Paul talks about in the body of Christ. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's what genuine love does. The world honors talents. The world honors accomplishments. The world honors external beauty and wealth and possessions. But we honor Christ and all who are united to him. So genuine love hates evil and clings to the good. That's number one. Number two, genuine love pursues the honor of the other members of the family. And number three, verse 11, genuine love is not lazy in worship. Three short commands: do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Genuine love is not slothful in zeal, is fervent in spirit, is serving the Lord. So zeal has many expressions. If you went to a college football game yesterday, you probably saw students painting their faces and team colors and screaming and waving their arms with great exuberance. That's a form of zeal. But I would call it zeal when a mother diligently considers the welfare of her children. Or maybe a scientist uses all of his faculties to try to come up with some new medical treatment that will help cure a disease. You see, zeal has many expressions, but lethargy, sloth, is antithetical to love. There is no such thing as a lazy lover. There are exhausted lovers, but there are no lazy lovers. Enthusiasm in the things of God is a mark of genuine love for God. Serving God is worshiping God. That's what worship is. It is serving God. You have formal worship that we do here. You have informal worship that you do throughout the week. But you are serving the Lord. That is your worship. And we are not to be lazy in it. One commentator, Moo, says this: the temptation to lose steam in our lifelong responsibility to reverence God in every aspect of our lives, to become lazy and complacent in our pursuit of what is good, well-pleasing to God, and perfect, is a natural one, but must be strenuously resisted. If you want to love, if you want to love God, you are going to worship God. And you're going to serve Him with the energy that you have. There are no lazy lovers. Fourth ingredient, verse 12. Genuine love trusts the great lover. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Paul teaches virtually the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. This is another reason why I think these are so connected. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Very similar. As Christians, we believe many doctrines. We should be zealous in learning doctrine. But the heart of Christianity is relationship. We are in a love relationship with the God of the universe. We don't trust in some philosophy for our salvation. We trust in a personal Savior who truly loves us. And in order to love Him in return, we trust Him. We have a hope. Because we know that the great lover will not let us down. We have an eternal hope in Him that brings us joy, knowing that He will be faithful to love us to the end. Because Jesus Christ has loved us to the end and purchased for us through His death our eternal inheritance. This love for the great lover gives us hope and patience in our tribulations. And this also leads us to prayer. Here's one. I told you, every one of these will challenge one of us or some of us. A prayerless life is a loveless life. Genuine love prays to the one who's loved you. You are constant in prayer. And that doesn't just mean that every moment of every day you're just always lifting up prayers and nobody can even talk to you because you're totally thinking about God all the time. But it does mean that you are taking seasons of your day to devote to prayer. If there's one spiritual discipline that is always fading in Christians, it is prayer. We always need encouragement to pray. Now, I'm going to challenge this thinking in a sense. I know that there is a type of fasting where you just don't eat food and so that you can take that time to pray. And that's a very specific type of fasting which is encouraged in Scripture on certain occasions. But I'm going to say that every time you pray, you fast. Because in order to pray, you have to stop doing other things. And that's probably why I have such a hard time praying. And true prayer flows out of a genuine love and trust in the great lover. And true prayer doesn't quit. It hears a message like this and says, oh, okay, I do want to love my Lord and I do want to spend time with him. And I may need to hear another message on prayer a month from now, but I need this encouragement because I know that genuine love includes prayer. Lastly, genuine love contributes to the needs of the saints. Ask yourself this question in your heart. Remember, we're on renewing our mind. Is it a higher duty to give to other believers or to give to the lost? Throughout much of my life, there has been a trend for believers to be more considerate of the needs of unbelievers than to believers. And maybe there's a need for that. Maybe it's a pendulum swing that's fixing something. But if you look at Scripture, there are far more challenges for you as believers to give to and love other believers than even to the lost. And I believe this is true because it is the body of Christ. The way that you express love to your heavenly Father is to recognize and to love other siblings. John 4:20 says, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. There is something about the love towards other members of the body of Christ that proves your love for God. The second half of this is that genuine love is seeking to show hospitality. So you're giving to the needs of the saints, but you're also seeking to show hospitality. And hospitality means love of the stranger. So then you think, well, this hospitality must mean love of the world. And I do think we need to love the stranger. I think that's true. But I believe that there's a more central focus of still loving the church in this verse. I think the loving of the unbeliever comes in the following verses, which we'll get to next week. But here's the idea. Each of you have friendships that you've already built in the church. Hospitality says to the new person coming through the door, we are not a closed circle. We are ready to love the next person that comes in that door as members of the body of Christ. Why is hospitality so important among believers? Well, first off, in many places and in many times, to come to Jesus Christ meant the severing of your relationships with the rest of your normal families. And you needed to know that when you came into the body of Christ that you were brought in, welcomed, and loved, and accepted. Now, I know that that's not always the case here. We have generational families in this church. We're loving Christ and loving your family melds together. Praise the Lord for that. Have you ever heard the adage, blood is thicker than water? That means like your bloodlines is more important than your baptism. Not according to the Bible. I mean, Jesus taught that you could, if you had to leave your family, your bloodline family, he would reward you with 100 times as much. And the only way that you can apply that is to the rest of the body of Christ. Now, I would just tell you that it doesn't always come easy, because you come into a place, you feel awkward, you immediately start making some friendships with some people, you get excited about that, and you forget about the person that comes in after you. We always have to be thinking outward to the next ones coming in. I'm going to give you one particular example of hospitality, and that has to do with my daughter, Tara. Now, she's training to be a physical therapist. She has clinicals all over the place, but she had one right now in El Dorado, Arkansas. I don't know anybody in El Dorado, Arkansas. I know Chilson's from Arkansas. He's a Razorback. I see that all the time. But do you know what she did to find a place to live? She started sending emails to pastors. And one pastor said, you know what, I think I got a couple in the church that would have you. And boom, she's, Dad, I got a place to stay. And this couple has welcomed her into their home. They, you know, they play cards together. She goes to church with them, goes to their Sunday school. She actually went to one of their work days this week. I, as a man, am thankful that a Christian couple in another part of the world welcomed in another Christian believer into their home. Genuine love loves the stranger, even if that, you know, the stranger in the church. Like, you don't know all the Christians in the world, right? As they come in, you love them. All right, 5 issues, right? Genuine love hates evil and clings to the good. Number 2, genuine love affirms the value of every member of the church. Number 3, genuine love is not lazy in worship. Number 4, genuine love trusts the great lover. And number 5, genuine love welcomes the stranger. That's God's recipe of love. Now, just knowing the recipe doesn't make you a good cook, right? But if you have a bad recipe, it's not going to turn out very good. Every day we're offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Every day we are confessing ways in which we have not been genuine lovers. Every day we are thankful that God has loved us before we became perfect. But every day we are trying to pursue genuine love, both in ourselves and as a body of Christ. That's what we're about. May God dwell in our midst, and may the genuine love of God permeate this body of believers. Amen. As Ken comes up to sing this final hymn, you need to understand that this is a unity hymn in the